Morning. Everybody's doing good this morning. I'm the kind of guy who enjoys a good movie. Anything that tells a good story, really, whether it's television or movie or book, whatever it might be, I get engrossed with a good story. And one of my favorite movies is one from the 90s, and it is A Time to Kill with Matthew McConaughey in it. You guys have seen it, based off of John Grisham novel, Samuel L. Jackson, Sandra Bullock, a few other famous people in that movie. And it's a great story that tells a story about an era in our country's history that we often want to, we would like to get away from as a people. But one that nevertheless happened and it still has an effect on who we are today. But even beyond the overall story, there's just always that sense of drama in a courtroom. Right? Any kind of courtroom drama I like, whether it's that, or you can harken back a little further and go to 12 Angry Men. Anybody remember that movie? Or there's, A Few Good Men, or, all these different movies that happened within courtrooms that have this sense of drama and have this intrigue that just kind of pulls you in. Even though it's a bunch of people in court arguing the law, there is just something intriguing about it, about that idea of a courtroom drama. And I think of a person or an individual in literature, in movie history, that kind of represents what that's all about, the fight for justice and the fight for truth. I think of Atticus Finch from To Kill a Mockingbird, one of the great characters in literary history, one of these heroes of all literature, and he just kind of encompasses everything that what our justice system, what a good man fighting for truth is supposed to be about. And if I was wanting someone to defend me, I would want someone like Atticus Finch defending me. Defending me if I was charged with a crime that I didn't commit. Now, if I was charged with a crime I did commit, I would want Johnny Cochran defending me. Can I get an amen on that one from O.J. Simpson trial fame? You know what I'm talking about. We all want someone who's going to stand up and argue our case and someone who is going to intercede on our behalf in order to enact justice, or at least what we feel is just. When we were children, we did this with our parents. Then we would, if mom would say no, then we would go to dad. And we wouldn't tell him the situation, but we would say, "Dad, here's what I want." And if dad agreed with it, we'd go back to mom and say, "Well, dad said," or vice versa. We'd pit the parents against each other, and we would hope that one would have our back, that one would do the just thing, and that one would stand up to the other and to be our, in essence, defense attorney and argue our case when someone else thought that we didn't deserve that part. You see, a good intercessor is necessary anytime you want to get a favorable decision when it comes to justice. And it's why when you go to court, if you are, hopefully you never get to this point, but you know how our system works. If you go to court and you're not able to afford an attorney, one will be appointed to you by the state. Now, obviously it's not going to be the best defense that money can buy, but there are some very good public attorneys out there that believe in fighting for justice, public defender, believe in fighting for justice and doing the right thing. And our system has provided that because an intercessor is necessary in order for someone's case to be argued before the law. And as we think about prayer during this series on why we pray, we're going to turn today to that idea of intercession. It's a necessary part of our prayer lives. It's a necessary part of what we do when we pray for other people. Through prayer, we intercede on behalf of others to God, asking God to do things for other people, whether it's to heal them or bless them or lead them or guide them in wisdom. When we ask God to heal them or lead them a certain direction or even to save them, we are interceding on their behalf. And when we do that, we do so believing that God will act, that God will respond, and sometimes indeed he does. Now, there's that big mystery into why sometimes he does not or why he doesn't in ways that we see, but we know that when we offer prayers up to God, that God in his ultimate wisdom will act accordingly. And this morning, the idea I want to focus on is this. Would God's people intercede through prayer, things change? When God's people intercede through prayer, things change. Prayer makes a difference even in the heart of God. One of the greatest intercessors of prayer is the same character we looked at, great intercessors of the Bible in prayer, is one of the same characters we looked at last week. It's the person of Moses. Throughout his story and throughout his part in the story of God's people, Moses asks for favor, Moses asks for blessings, Moses asks for mercy on behalf of the people often. And although those that followed him sometimes reviled Moses, he was willing to stand in the gap. He was willing to ask God to direct his wrath elsewhere so that he might intercede for the people as they wandered around in the wilderness after leaving Egypt before entering the promised land. And perhaps the greatest example of this intercession and one of the most powerful circumstances of prayer affecting things and affecting the heart of God is found in Exodus 32. The verse we're going to look at, or the scripture we're going to look at this morning. Exodus chapter 32, verses 11 through 14. This is just after Moses has received the law from God while on Mount Sinai. Again, Exodus chapter 32, beginning in verse 11. But Moses implored the Lord, his God, and said, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with a great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, with evil intent did he bring them out, to kill them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from your burning anger and relent from this disaster against your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heaven, and all this land that I have promised I will give to your offspring, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord relented from the disaster that he had spoken of bringing on his people. Moses, again, just before this story, this passage, had been on the mountain with God, receiving the law from God, seeing God with his finger etch the law in stone on tablets that he could carry himself. It was kind of a seminal moment for Moses. It defined his entire ministry and still defines the people of Israel, the Israelites today, the Jewish people. It was the moment in their history. And in the midst of that moment, they did one of the most atrocious acts imaginable. While God was giving Moses the law, the people were back down in the valley away from the mountain, and they were celebrating something besides God. Even though God had just led them out of Egypt, they decided that they would talk Aaron, Moses' brother, the priest, into making a golden calf for them so that they might worship that calf, which was made from the gold they melted down from their own jewelry, which we'll see in a minute. Even that is problematic where they got the gold from. But they melt that gold down into a calf, and they worship the calf, and Aaron decides that they're going to have a feast day for the calf and give glory to it for leading them out of Egypt, which is what God had done. They talked Aaron into it. Aaron obliged. One of the funniest things in scripture is at the end of this chapter where Aaron is explaining himself to Moses and telling him what happened. And Aaron says, out popped a calf. Like, we threw in some gold and out popped a calf. And that's kind of their whole mindset. Is it? They didn't really want to be responsible for it. It just kind of happened that they ended up falling in this way. But God did not see it lightly. God saw this as a big problem, because they had given themselves over to someone else when God had done everything for them. Now, this gold that they were given came from Egypt. If you remember, when they were finally allowed to leave by the Pharaoh, because God had inflicted the Pharaoh and the rest of the Egyptian people with all of the plagues, and the Pharaoh finally said, okay, you can go to Moses and the rest of the Israelites. You remember that God allowed them to plunder the Egyptians on their way out, and they took their gold and they took a lot of stuff with them. And so this gold that they have on them, since they were slaves before they left, this gold that they had on them probably came from that plunder of the Egyptians on their way out. And so they were taking Egyptian gold, gold that was like an element of their slavery that was worn by their slaveholders, and they melted that down, riches that were not only from their slaveholders, but riches that God had given them. They melted that down and turned it into an idol to worship instead of the God who led them out of that slavery and gave them those riches. So you can certainly understand why God might be a little angry. If I could put myself, which I can't, but if I could try for just a moment to put myself in God's shoes for just that second, I would be horribly angry that someone had done that after everything that I had done for you. I can wash dishes for my family and think that I'm owed, you know, a big like bonus paycheck or whatever. God had saved these people's lives and had given them everything that they had, yet they decided to worship someone else, not even someone, a thing, a golden calf that popped out of this fire. God sees this. He becomes angry. He tells Moses that he is going to destroy the people. God does this a lot in Exodus when the people act out. We talked about this last week. In other words, he's done and he's going to start over and he's going to consume them. And that's when we get in the passage that we just read. Moses intercedes for the people. He reminds God that these people are his people. He says in the scripture that we read, your people whom you have brought out of Egypt. Not only that, he warns God that if he destroys the people, it will give God a bad reputation in front of the Egyptians. The Egyptians will say, well, this God is evil because he just led them out into the wilderness and then crushed them and consumed them. He reminds God of the special promises that God gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, the patriarchs, about how numerous their descendants would be and that they would be a great nation and have all of this land. Moses reminds God of those promises, saying that basically you shouldn't go back on your word. And in verse 32, later in the chapter, when they're still kind of having this conversation, Moses even tells God that he is willing to have his own name blotted out of God's book so that the people might be forgiven. And so Moses is the definition in this story of an intercessor, of someone who stands in the gap, of someone who argues the people's case, even though in this case they were certainly guilty. They had certainly transgressed God and had done wrong, and God wanted to enact punishment, which God was justified in doing. Yet Moses, the defense attorney in this case, stood in the gap and said, God, do not do what you just said you were going to do. And then this huge truth that confuses and surprises a lot of people when you read it in scripture in the last verse that we read, it says this, God relented. God relented. God relents. If you're reading the King James Version, it will say that God repented, which means that God turned his back on one course of action and decided to go another direction. My two favorite translations are the English Standard Version, which I just read out of, and the New American Standard Bible, which is because they're both very literal in their translations. If you're reading from the NASB, it actually says that God changes his mind. It uses that exact phrase. That God decided he was going to do something besides what he just said he was going to do. And at the heart of that Hebrew word is the idea of someone who is feeling sorry for, regretting a decision. But what it really means, like what it literally means, is to sigh, to take a deep breath. And so that word gives us the connotation that it's basically like after God has heard Moses' case for the sake of the people, he says, okay, I won't destroy them. It's essentially what the word means, that God takes a sigh and changes his mind. Now, that should bother you a little bit. That should concern you, because we believe and we teach that God is immutable, that God is without change, that God is the same today, yesterday, and forever. As a matter of fact, we believe that because Scripture tells us that. So did God really change his mind? Well, Scripture as a whole says no. Anytime you find something in one little verse that might lead you to believe something that you know is probably wrong as far as the whole Bible goes, right? Take a larger view of Scripture. And when you meet up something you don't know, let's talk about some things that we do know. So Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, it says, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Hebrews 13:8. One of my favorite scriptures. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. James 1:17. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father in lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. And then perhaps the most obvious and straightforward scripture of all of them, Numbers 23:19. God is not man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? So Scripture as a whole tells us that God does not change, that God is not variable, because that would give us a very precarious position if God changed his mind. That would mean that God had made an error to think that God would need to come up with a plan B instead of what he already decided was the best thing to do. And so maybe we should change the name of this sermon, and I kind of named it tongue-in-cheek, Prayer Changes God. Maybe we should change it from Prayer Changes God to Prayer Moves God. Or in prayer, God changes things. Because you see, when God's people intercede through prayer, things change. Even though we know from Scripture as a whole that God himself does not change, we know that prayer moves the heart of God to act in certain ways. We cannot deny that fact. It is seen here in this passage as well as many other passages. So if God did not actually change his mind, well then what exactly happened? What exactly took place? This actually seems to be this idea of God saying he's going to do one thing, of God seeming to come down harshly and in judgment, and then an intercessor coming up and saying, God, don't do this, and God decides not to do that and backs off of some of those judgment that he said was going to come. This isn't the only place that it happens in Scripture. It seems to be a pattern throughout Scripture. If you open the book of Judges, that's basically what the whole book of Judges is. God's people disobey. God sends a judge or an intercessor to come and get things right. Things get better. They do the same thing over and over again, and that cycle happens several times throughout the book of Judges. But again, that's not the only place. There's several other places in Scripture where Moses or the Levites, the priests, that is their job, basically, is to intercede on behalf of the people. That's what the sacrifices are for that God set up in the Old Testament, in the first five books of the Bible. Paul uses that same imagery, that idea of asking God to relent, of asking God not to bring that judgment. And then, of course, there's Jesus, who is the ultimate intercessor, who is taking the pain and the punishment and the guilt and everything that we deserve upon himself so that we don't have to bear it. And in Jesus, the wrath of our sin is completed. It is fulfilled so that we don't have to bear it. And the Bible clearly tells us that if we sin, we die. But for some reason, Jesus comes and takes death away from us. Now, our flesh passes away, but death is not something, according to Scripture, that we will taste. Instead, we will spend eternity in heaven because God sent Jesus to take that wrath that he said was coming our direction. God has designed a system. A system in which he imparts his grace and forgiveness to people upon the request of an intercessor. Much the same way our justice system works, the judge or the jury's imperative is always to do the right thing. When a judge hears a case, his or her imperative is always to bring justice. That never changes, ever, ever changes. Yet for some reason, things get changed in our country. Laws get changed in our country. Laws get interpreted in different ways by our courts, and things happen differently in our country, even though from the very beginning, the judge's imperative has always been to bring justice. The same when there's a jury of your peers, when there's 12 individuals sitting in that little jury section, right? Their job, that they're communicated before the trial begins, their job is to find justice, to convict if there is guilt beyond the shadow of a doubt, but if not, to acquit, right? That is their job, and it's always been their job. But what happens? You have lawyers that argue the case, that try to say this is what you should do. And lawyers, and sometimes facts as they are presented, can lead the jury that was leaning one direction to go back the other direction and to change their mind, to go a different direction than they thought that they were going to go. In the same way, God has set up this system for us. It's not as if it's a surprise to God, but God has set this system up where for some reason, human intercession is necessary, is a big part of his plan to bring grace and redemption to the world. And so we can ask the question 1,000 times and never really get an answer from anybody that's going to suffice the question of, well, if Moses hadn't interceded on behalf of the people, what would have happened? Right? Would God have destroyed them? Would it just be Genesis and Exodus as far as the Bible goes, and that would be the end of the story because there would be no more people? Is that what would have happened if Moses had decided not to intercede on behalf of the people, or would God have figured out another way? But that question is an exercise in futility because God set it up to happen exactly as it happened. And I believe that it was according to God's will the whole time, that it was plan A from the beginning, that Moses, that he would lead Moses to have a heart for the people when he met with Moses in the wilderness before Moses went to Egypt. And he said, this is your job. This is what your life is going to be about. You're going to go back to Egypt and you're going to lead my people out. You know that whole passage in Exodus 3 where Moses tries to talk him out of it, gives God all the reasons of why he would be a horrible candidate. And God continues to say, you are going to go. You are the one that I've chosen. And so he picks Moses because he knew that Moses would develop a heart for the people. And then when they come together in this spot where God's wrath is burning hot, and rightfully so, because the people had sinned greatly against him, he has this person who has the heart of the people in mind, standing in the gap. And God meant for it to be that way the whole time. Moses was supposed to be in that position at the very beginning, interceding on behalf of the people so that God's anger would relent. God is a just God. He is angry, and rightfully so, when there is sin. But when people stand in the gap and they intercede on behalf of others, things change. The same with Jesus. God had Jesus in mind from the beginning to be where he was at that exact time in order to bring grace and redemption to a people who didn't deserve it. Paul uses the imagery in Romans 8 of that idea of that courtroom setting, where who is going to testify against us? No one, because Jesus has our backs, right? Jesus is the one defending us. Jesus is that great intercessor. When God's people intercede through prayer, things change. And so let me get at the heart of the matter this morning. Whose blessing is God currently holding on to, awaiting your intercession? You are an intercessor in prayer. God, just as he raised Moses up to be there for the Exodus, God has raised you up to be where you are, when you are, for a reason, for a purpose. And one of those reasons has to do with your prayer life. I believe that God was waiting on Moses to ask him to relent. And when Moses asked that, God obliged. God relented. God didn't do what he warned that he might do. The same with Jesus. Are you praying with that same sense of intercession? When you see the bad news in the world, does it lead you to shake your head, or does it lead you to fall on your knees and to ask God, please have mercy on this people? They don't know what they're doing, just as Jesus prayed moments before the crucifixion. That's called intercession. That's called standing in the gap. Whose blessing is God currently holding on to, awaiting your intercession? You see, Moses was a flawed human being just like all of us. Still, he boldly went before God and asked God to do something. Asked God to change things, to take things the way they were going and to send them in another direction. And in some ways, you and I have more power than Moses did. And when I say in some ways, I really mean in one way, because we have access to the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ who is living within us and around us. Moses did not, in the same experience that we do anyway, have that same access. When God's people intercede through prayer, things change. Do as Moses did. Remind God of what he promised. Remind God of Scripture. I know that seems bold, and you might think that that seems arrogant, and you might think that that seems disrespectful towards God, but it happens again and again throughout Scripture, and all of those people can't be wrong, especially Moses. When they come to God and they remind him of the Scriptures, God, you said that you would deliver your people. God, you said that you would build a great nation through this people. God, your word tells us that when two or three are together in your name, you are there in the midst of them. God, your word tells us that when the righteous men come together and they anoint somebody with oil and they pray that that person will be healed, it is okay to remind God of what his word says. Not because it's going to change God's heart. God's heart is God's heart. But somehow in the mystery of it all, your willingness to come in and intercede for people, it's like God knew that we needed community and needed us to care for each other, and he decides to mete out his provision by you asking for God to provide for someone else. I don't know why he leaves it up to us. I would have chosen a different route, but in his wisdom, he decides to give us that power, the power that Moses had. And so Moses comes before God boldly and says, and you can sense the emotion when he says that again later in that chapter, God, I would rather my own name be blotted out of the book, of your book, instead of this people not be forgiven. Paul says the same thing in Romans 9 when he says, I would rather go to the depths of hell than for my people not to know who Jesus is. Will you intercede like that for the sake of others? Most of the time when we think intercede, we think of writing someone's name down on a prayer list and saying a quick thing. Is it something that pains you? Is it something that you feel gutturally? Is it something that changes the way your day revolves? That changes what goes on in your world? Does it change you when you intercede for people? It certainly changed Moses. God, save this people.
I know they don't deserve it. I know that they have transgressed your law over and over again, but God, save this country. God, save this world. I know it doesn't deserve it, but God, you said that you would draw near to the brokenhearted. You said that you would forgive anyone who seeks your name. God, please save this people. That should be our constant prayer, because when the people of God come to God in prayer and intercession, things change. It happens over and over again in Scripture and even in some of your own experiences. Remind God of what His Word says. Remind God of what He's done for others. Again, you are not strong arming God to do as you please. Instead, you are simply serving your part in God's role. You are simply serving as a God-ordained intercessor, as a part of His plan to mete out grace, redemption, and forgiveness. Because when you intercede and God acts, you are telling people about Jesus. Every time that you intercede for someone and God responds favorably, that is a presentation of the gospel. Because that is what Jesus has done for all of us. When you intercede and God acts, you tell people about Jesus. I know that people have interceded for me because I felt it. The times that I've come in view of a call, including when I came to this church a little bit over a year ago in view of a call, I knew that my parents were on my knees praying for me. I knew it, beyond the shadow of a doubt, because intercession changes things. I've never had any huge medical issue of my own, but when I've been beside my wife as she was giving birth and going through that whole wonderful process in the hospital, I knew that people were praying for us. I knew it. Could I prove it? No, but something within me knew it. And so for whom can you intercede? You can intercede for the sick. You can intercede for the broken. You can intercede for the lost. Because remember, when God's people intercede through prayer, things change. And now I'm going to give you a real-life, practical example of someone you can intercede for. Our news cycle moves quickly. And so most of the major news organizations in the world, in the country anyway, have begun to forget about, or at least stop talking about, the huge refugee crisis going on in Syria. Now, they've been talking about it for a while, but it's beginning to become old news, and so they're beginning to move on to other things, like the latest thing Kanye West has said. Does anybody in the service know who Kanye West is? Forgive me for saying that. And the latest thing that Reuben McIntyre said. We got somebody. All right. So the latest thing that some famous person said is the last thing that's been on the news. But what's going on in Syria and in Europe right now is a humanitarian crisis. Now, I know there's a lot of political layers to it about where these people are going to go and if we are going to weaken ourselves by bringing them in. I know that that's a whole big conversation for people a lot smarter than me to decide. But you've seen the images that I've seen of three-year-olds washing ashore because they died while they were trying to get to freedom and safety. Now, you can question their parents leaving or the millions of others that have left with them. It's over a million now that have gone out of Syria to seek refuge elsewhere. You can question that. You can question about the 7 million that are internally displaced within Syria, about what's going on there, and about the justice, and about what we need to do politically and with our military. You can question all of those things, but what you cannot question is that there is human suffering involved. Great human suffering. And if we can see that as a church and be unmoved, that scares me more than anything else in this world. If the Church of Jesus Christ can see that child, you know the picture I'm talking about if you've seen it. If you haven't, I would tell you to look it up, but you're not going to forget it, so maybe you shouldn't. But that child laying on a beach because he was fleeing war, just like I would do the same thing if it were me. If this country broke out into civil war, I would take my wife and my child and I would get out of Dodge because I love them and I want to protect them. And when I see some other dad do the same thing and then his whole family, including the one boy that gets taken a picture of and goes all over the world, dies and his life is changed and he says, I don't know what I'm going to do anymore. If I'm not moved by that, something is wrong. And we must be moved by that. And we must intercede for that. We must. If we don't, then we have lost our heart as a church. I'm not talking about political answers. I'm talking about you getting on your knees and begging for God to have mercy on those people. Begging for God to change that situation. To get the evil out of the way. so that the other things might get fixed and lives might be saved. Intercede for those people. There's going to be a slide, the next slide on the screen. It's going to have some information about a website. You can't really see it very well. It's kind of small. But the website is wewelcomerefugees.com. It's a Christian organization. They will show you six particular ways that you or you as a church can help this crisis going on. But one of those things, I'm just throwing that up there because I want you to know there are ways you can help monetarily. There are other things that you can do about this crisis. But one of those six things you can do is to pray, and I hope you do it. So there's a real world example of how you can intercede on behalf of someone else. So last week, I told you, don't pray for anybody but yourself. Y'all remember that, right? I hope you followed those instructions as much as you could. I told you if there were emergencies that came up, that you certainly pray for other things. This week, we're going to go the other direction. You pray for yourself. Continue to do that. But every time that you pray, and I want you to pray at least daily this week, every time that you pray, intercede on someone else's behalf before God. Ask God to save a lost person that you know. Ask God to save lives of Syrians on the other side of the planet. Ask God to heal someone that's hurting physically. Ask God to heal someone that's broken spiritually. Intercede on behalf of someone else in that same sense that Moses did. Remind God of who God has said he is. It's not going to offend God. Quoting scripture back to God, I would imagine, pleases God. Remind him of the promises that he's given us and boldly ask for God to change things. Because when the people of God intercede through prayer, things change. Will you be an intercessor? Will you be someone who stands in the gap for someone else who has nothing but judgment and condemnation and death coming their direction? Will you intercede for the lost? Will you intercede for the hurting? You can. You're just as capable as Moses of interceding before God and asking him to have mercy on whom he needs to have mercy. Let's stand together during our time of invitation. I want you to think about someone or some group that God is laying on your heart whom you need to intercede for. If you need to pray with me or you need to pray at the altar will be open, and I will be down here to pray with you during our time of invitation about this or anything else. And if you would like to find me after the service and pray then, that would be fine as well. Let's pray together. After I pray, Bill is going to lead us. You move in whatever way God is calling you.